Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon's entitled Delighting in God's Law and Enjoying God's Grace. We're working from Psalm 1. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them with you. We're gonna start working through the Psalms this morning. We just finished up a sermon series going through the book of Ephesians. That's kind of our MO here, is just to work through books of the Bible, just kind of systematically. So starting a fairly long journey through the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. And there's only 52 Sundays in a year. If my first year of having been here is any indication, we can expect to miss about one or two Sundays due to inclement weather. So that's about 50 sermons per year. So you do the math. I mean, we're actually not going to work through all of the Psalms concurrently here in a row. We're probably going to, as a habit, study about 5 or 10 Psalms on Sunday morning sermons in any given year. I kind of feel like I feel like summers in particular are a good time to work through some Psalms, because a lot of the Psalms you can kind of study just as a kind of a standalone unit. If people are traveling in and out of town and things like that, Psalms are great because you're not necessarily at a disadvantage if you miss a week and then show up the following week to hear from a sermon, that kind of thing. They're also great for guest preachers, guys that are going to come in and preach one sermon, either elders or members or, people from outside the church. Psalms are a great kind of thing for people that are not me to preach, which would be great, because then it helps us, it helps have other people get opportunities and reps preaching. That's not me. So we'll try to work in, I don't know, like I said, 5 or 10 Psalms a year, which means that this sermon series is going to take about 25 years. So this is going to be a long one. We're working through the Gospel of Luke as well. We started that last year, and my idea for that was it was going to be about 100 sermons or so, and we're going to devote about 50% of our time in the pulpit to the Gospel of Luke and take about 4 to 5 years. That was kind of the plan. And when I said that, someone raised their hand, Jan did, and was like, "What? Did you misspeak? That's too long to be." So, and that's not normal. I've been to churches where it's normal for people to interrupt and verbally be like, "Yeah, preach it," that kind of thing. We don't do that. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we don't do that a ton here. So I knew that 4 to 5 years going through Luke was a shock to some people. 25 years going through the Psalms is probably going to be exponentially more shocking. So just get comfortable. We're gonna be here a while. No, my vision, the goal is by the time I die or get fired, that my hope is that by the time I'm done being your pastor, for whatever reason that is, that we know the Bible better, that we love the Bible more, and that we've grown to we've learned it and we've ingested it and taken it into our being, cover to cover, right? Every genre, every book, Genesis to Revelation, and a big part of that is to learn and to ingest and to take in the Psalms, right? From the first to the last, the Psalms are a huge part of what we read in the Bible. And so my hope is that over the course of my time here, which I pray will be my whole career, really, that we will we'll study all of the Psalms in due time. So we'll start this morning at the very beginning in Psalm, in the words of Maria from Sound of Music. We'll start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, in Psalm 1. I had a little crush on Julie Andrews when I was a kid. When I was in preschool, I told my teacher that I thought she was prettier than Maria from Sound of Music and prettier than Mary Poppins, which, coincidentally, they're the same person, Julie Andrews. I didn't understand what acting was back then. I thought it was two different people, but I thought they were both. I liked them both. That's a high compliment from 5-year-old Ben to my preschool teacher. And we're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to start in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is something of an introduction to the entire Psalter. The Psalter, fancy word for just all the Psalms, 150 Psalms. And Psalm 1, and really Psalm 2 as well, kind of function as this doorway, this gateway into understanding the Psalms and a paradigm, a grid through which to understand them and see what they mean. So we are going to take a few minutes on the front end of the sermon and just kind of have an introduction to the Psalms as a genre, as a whole, what they are and how they work in our lives as Christians. And then we're going to work our way expositionally through Psalm 1. Exposition, fancy word for just, you know, verse by verse working through it. So we'll start by reading through Psalm 1 and then we'll pray and get to work. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He," this blessed man, this man who meditates on the law of the Lord, "he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together this morning to gather under your word, to listen to your word, to allow your word to speak to us and to instruct us and to change us. Lord, I pray that we could be men and women who delight in your word and who meditate on your word. I pray that we would be like healthy, mature, strong trees planted by water. Lord, please keep us from sin and wickedness and folly. Please help us to walk with you. And I pray that you would leverage these next few minutes to change us and shape us to that end. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Book of Psalms, quick introduction. The English word psalm comes from a Greek word, psalmos or something. But yeah, basically psalm. English word psalm is from the Greek word psalm. And it basically just means song or music that you would hear someone playing, the striking of a chord, something like that. That's what the word psalm means. The Book of Psalms was basically ancient Israel's hymn book, right? It was their collection of songs that they had kind of gathered together as a community. And so, you know, when Israel would gather for a feast or a festival or an assembly, they would sing psalms together, right? When they would travel together on a trip or a pilgrimage, they would sing psalms together as they journeyed down the way. As families would gather, you know, for devotions and family worship and these kinds of things, they would sing psalms that they had memorized together. These kinds of the psalms was like their it was their hymnal. It was their, you know, it was their like library of songs that the worship team would play on Sunday. The psalms were, it was their like Christian radio, right? It was their Christian hip hop. If you're like, that's my preference. That's my that's the guys I ride with would be. If you're interested in some good Christian hip hop artists, come let me know and I'll get you some names to hit up on Spotify. But it was the musical collection that had been formed over the years in the nation of Israel. It had kind of been synthesized and truncated down into this formal collection of 150 psalms, kind of no more, no less. There are various authors. There are at least a handful of authors that we know of in the various psalms. David is kind of the leader in the clubhouse. He wrote most of them. He wrote probably about at least half of them we know are written by David. I think he's. I think there are about 73 psalms attributed to him in the psalm, because a lot of the psalms say the author in their title. A lot of them don't, so we just kind of don't know. They just kind of remain anonymous. But so 73 of them were attributed to David in the psalm itself. There's another couple that are attributed to David in the New Testament, so we can kind of project back and realize that David was probably the author of those. So about half the psalms written by David. Some other ones are, let's see, Asaph was written, is attributed, about 12 psalms were attributed to him. The sons of Korah, apparently some guys whose dad was Korah, they wrote about 11 psalms. Solomon, the king, David's son, and the king after David, wrote two psalms. Moses, back even before, wrote at least one psalm. So got a handful of different guys that all wrote, like I said, up to, 150 psalms. And like I mentioned before, all of the psalms can, in a sense, function as a standalone unit. You can open your Bible to Psalm 36 or Psalm 142 or Psalm 97 and just read it and be blessed by it and kind of apply what it's saying to your life. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. That would be more true for a genre like Proverbs, where literally you've just got a bunch of Proverbs that are kind of, line by line, self-contained units. And the Psalms do, even though they are self-contained in a sense, there's also a story. There's a movement. There's a story arc. There's a shape that the Psalms kind of take if you read through them kind of in the order that they were arranged. There are five books of the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 1, if you look at the top of Psalm 1 right now, it probably says Book 1, depending on what translation you have. If you flip to Psalm 42, it'll say Book 2. Psalm 73, it'll say Book 3. Psalm 90, Book 4, and Psalm 107, Book 5. So those are the five psalms, each of which have several dozen psalms each in them. Psalms 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150, right? So five books, and those books, they kind of have a shape to them. They kind of have a narrative flow to them that kind of could be represented in there's like three shifts that you see: monarchy, exile, and return, right? Which is kind of the story, ancient Israel's story, right? And so if you look at the first two books of Psalms, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 72, most of them, a great majority of them, are written by David. David is Israel's shepherd king. David is Israel's best king. It's Israel's greatest king. It's Israel's godliest king. Right, David represents this time of prosperity and just success, and all is right in the world under David's reign. And the borders of Israel are expanding out, and enemies are being defeated, threats are being neutralized. And so a lot of the first two books of the Psalms take on that tone of just this great blessing from God and riches and prosperity and all is well. And then when you move into Book 3, starting in Psalm 73, you start to see a lot of the Psalms take on a darker tone. And a lot of the Psalms start to reflect this angst and this discomfort that was so present in the exile, right? Psalms of lament, Psalms that are asking God where he is in the midst of darkness and distress and despair. And that tone continues on through the fourth book to the point where at the end of the fourth book of the Psalms, the question is literally posed to God. The psalmist is pleading with God to bring your people back from exile, bring your people back into your land. And then Book 5 of the Psalms almost starts immediately with this declaration that God has, in fact, brought his people back. That God hears his people, and God answers the prayers of his people. Psalms 120 through 134, which are kind of right in the middle of Book 5 of the Psalms, those 14 Psalms are called, if you look at them, the title says Psalms of Ascent. And so they are about 14, 15 psalms that were sung as God's people were ascending the mountain back toward Jerusalem. When God was gathering his people back from the nations, they would ascend this mountain and go back to the holy mountain of Jerusalem, and they would sing these psalms of ascent. And then whenever they would make pilgrimages for centuries thereafter, and they would travel in a big caravan up the mountain to Jerusalem, they would sing the psalms of ascent. Book 5 also ends, the last five psalms in the whole Psalter are called the Hallelujah Psalms, and they all start with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which in English is translated praise be to God. So you'll see that first line in the last five psalms, because they all are exclaiming praise to God for his goodness and faithfulness in having saved his people, having heard the cries of his people, having answered his people in their distress, right? So the psalms are individual units, and they can be studied, and they can be appropriated into our prayer life. You can open to Psalm 34 and learn from it. But the psalms, as a collective unit, tell a story, and they speak to the story of the nation of Israel with its respective ups and downs, with its times of great success and prosperity, its times of pain, loss, difficulty, struggle, and then God's faithfulness to redeem his people out of those times of pain and difficulty, right? So that's who wrote it. That's kind of what the Psalms say. That's kind of how you can navigate your way through the Psalms as you're reading them. And so then the question is, why should I read them now? What's the point of me today, a Christian, 2017, reading the Psalms? There's a number of ways to answer that question. First, the Psalms help us as Christians realize that what we feel is important, right? Your feelings, your emotions, your affections, your heart, these things matter and that they're important. If you're not careful, you can read through the Bible and come away with realizing the importance of what you think, what you believe about God, that you believe in him and that you believe rightly about him and that you have good theology and not bad theology, and that's good and right and it's correct. What you think is important, right? You can also come away with a realization and understanding that what you do is important, right? That the things that you do, that your actions, that you live a life that's marked by godliness and not by sin. That's a lot of what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 1. And again, you would be concluding rightly. That's also correct. What you believe matters, right? What's in your head, what you do matters, what you do with your hands and your feet. But what's easy to forget and what the Psalms remind us is that what you feel matters. And what's in your heart, your emotions and your affections, what you love matters, right? The Psalms are a not-so-subtle reminder to guys like me who can accidentally or can mistakenly underestimate the importance of emotions while overestimating the importance of intellectual thinking and volitional action. The Psalms press back against that, and they tell us that what you think in your head matters, what you feel in your heart matters, and what you do with your hands, they all matter. They all matter. So the Psalms remind us of the importance of our emotions. The Psalms give us they give voice to the full range of human emotions, right? It's very easy in the Christian life. If you don't read the Psalms at all, it would be very easy to read your Bible and to mistakenly think that the emotions that you feel on a particularly high, in a peak, or in a low, in a valley, that you're the only one that feels them, and that no one who's gone before you knows what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And the Psalms help us realize. They help us give a biblical and a godly voice to the emotions that we experience as Christians, right? Any belief system that you adhere to, right? Any any God that you believe in, any theological system that you build your life around, it has to be able to speak to. It's got to be able to hold up both when life is good and when life is bad, right? That's why people punt the faith and walk away from God entirely, is because they're believing in or they're worshiping a God who is anemic or is weak and small and is therefore not able to stand up against the worst that this life has to throw at us. Or they fail to read the Psalms, and they fail to understand that the emotions that they experience as a response to the varying circumstances of life are real, and that they matter, and that God created us to experience emotions in that way, right? If your God's only good when you've got money and friends and success and prosperity, and when nothing bad ever happens to you, that's no God at all. If the gospel that you believe is only true when your life is going exactly as you planned it and your family is perfect like you like it and your marriage is perfect like you like it, that's no gospel at all. The bottom will fall out of that in no time, right? And so the Psalms show us that the God of the Bible can be trusted, the gospel of the Bible can be trusted. Because the Psalms show us a handful of authors who trust in God in the best that life has to throw at them and the worst that life has to throw at them, right? So at times they're worshiping God and exclaiming how good he is and thanking him for all of his blessings. And at other times they're struggling and they are wondering why God wrote their story the way that he did. And they're asking God where he is. And they're pleading with God to bring them back out of suffering and captivity, right? The Psalms show us that the God of the Bible is sovereign when things are good and that he is sovereign when things are bad. And yet with all of that in view, right, with all of the varying circumstances and emotions and various things that we see in the book of Psalms, right? We see guys in the highest heights and in the deepest depths and everywhere in between, happy, sad, rejoicing, scared, afraid, angry, alone, you know, you name it. Every emotion that you can think of, we see represented there. There's one thing that remains constant throughout the entire Psalter, throughout all 150 Psalms, and that is God. God is mentioned explicitly by name in every single psalm. So every single psalm, whether it represents strong faith and hope and joy or weak faith or doubt or fear or anger, whatever it is, there is a constant. The constant thread is that God is mentioned, God is looked to, God is not forgotten. Right? The application, of course, being that in our lives, the best circumstances that our lives have to throw at us and the worst circumstances that our lives have to throw at us, we as Christians are called, like the psalmists, to respond with brutal honesty about who we are and what we're experiencing and what is happening in our lives, but also to respond with a ruthless trust and a determination to acknowledge God and to trust him and to look to him even when our emotions are telling us to do the exact opposite, right? Circumstances vary and emotions come as a response to those circumstances, but God remains constant, and we see that as we read through the Psalms. So the Psalms tell a story. They kind of have an arc as to how they're arranged. They remind us that emotions matter. They give voice to the full spectrum of those human emotions, and they remind us that God is constant and he's unchanging in the midst of a world that is ever changing. So the bottom line is, whatever you do as you journey through this life as a follower of Jesus, do not neglect the Psalms, right? They are an invaluable resource to you in your Christian life. They are some of the most important literature that you can read as a Christian would be the 150 Psalms. So with that little introduction in view, I want to just work our way through Psalm 1, just six short verses, and we will just kind of tackle them one by one, starting in verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. There's two men in view here, right? There's the guy who walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the way of sinners. He sits in the seat of scoffers. There's the other guy who his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on God's law all the time. And Psalm 1 is all about contrasting these two men. The guy who searches for joy and pleasure in sin, and the guy who searches for joy and pleasure in God and knowing God. And Psalm 1 is going to tell you the perils of the former and the joys and the glory of the latter, right? The first thing to notice is that actually, this is actually interesting. So this is the exact same progression of verbs that we saw last week in Ephesians 6, right? Different context, and they kind of it takes on a different meaning, but last week in Ephesians 6, as we worked our way through the book of Ephesians, we saw the verbs sitting, walking, and standing, right? As Christians, we are seated in God's kingdom among God's people through God's grace, and then as we learn and grow as Christians, we walk slowly but surely. We walk in progressive sanctification, growth. And then ultimately we stand firm in the midst of this battle and we fight against Satan and against our enemies, right? That's kind of the progression of our growth as a Christian, as it were. And interestingly, we see kind of the opposite progression with being influenced by sin, right? Blessed is the man who he's walking not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You can almost see this decreasing ability to resist the influence of sin as it works its way into your life, right? First you're walking by, and then you kind of you give it a glance or a second look, or before you know it, you've stood for a minute and you've stared at it for a minute, and then again, before you know it, you've made yourself comfortable. You've sat down. Hours have gone by, right? Your phone has run out of battery. You got to plug it in to charge. The whole thing, right? You go from walking to standing to sitting, and it's this slow, little by little, almost imperceptible. This almost imperceptible escalation of how much sin takes hold of you, and then how much leverage it has over you, and then how much it is actually, you've been immersed in it, and it has overcome you entirely, right? Sin will slowly kill you without ever even realizing it, right? It'll put its tentacles into you, and it will grab you, and you'll be there's a Seinfeld bit, a classic Seinfeld bit about the grocery store and how grocery stores are like casinos, right? That like there's no, it's impossible to leave a grocery store without buying something once you go in there. Like you have to buy something. It's like there's no windows, there's no clocks, there's no easily accessible exits. Like once you get in, you're like locked in, and it's kind of got this gravitational pull to it. You know, there's like, you can be like the most like task-oriented, you know, like guide, structured, like on this like super important mission. You park your car, I'm going to get milk and bread and eggs, and I'm going to get right back out here and get back to my life. And then like 20 minutes later, that same guy is just like wandering around like a zombie up and down the aisles, right? Like just like completely mesmerized by all the stuff in the grocery store. Like he realizes that like, you know, his favorite crackers come in a new flavor, and he's just like, you know, they come in mesquite flavor now. Like I'm gonna have to get that. That's the effect that sin has on you, right? It takes a person who is very very well might be sprinting away from it, slows it to a walk, to a stand, to a sit for a, like, get comfortable. Sin will invite itself into your life, into your home, and take over, right? Sin will slowly kill you without you ever realizing it, unless you go out of your way to kill it while you still can. Right? Sin has this deceptive way of taking us in and doing us harm. But then verse 2, but, this is the other man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, right? And on his law he meditates day and night. So this is the other guy. This is not the guy who is drawn in and allured by sin as it slowly, deceptively, imperceptibly takes over his life. This is the guy who makes it a point. He intentionally studies and meditates on God's law, and he delights in God's law, right? Which is interesting that it says that this man delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on God's law day and night, right? God's law is not something that we typically think of as meditating on, right? Maybe God's character, maybe God's goodness, God's grace, maybe the joys of life with God. But it's like if we're not careful, we can think of God's law as like you take the good with the bad, right? Like you just got to eat your vegetables. Like, I love God and I love all the things that God gives me. His law is a little bit inconvenient, but I'll take the one to be able to enjoy the other. Psalm 1 says that this man delights in God's law, that he loves obeying God's law, right? Jose, one of our elders, said in a sermon here recently that obedience is God's love language, right? The way that you communicate to God that you love him is by obeying him. It's by delighting in God's law, and it's by following and obeying God's law. That's how we actually give voice to the fact that we love God, right? There's the love languages is this, book where there's five different ways to communicate to people, five different ways people like to give or receive love, I don't remember them. Physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, two other ones. Giving and receiving gifts, I think, acts of service, whatever they are. And so the whole idea is that for a couple to live harmoniously together, both spouses need to understand how they prefer to give and receive love and how their spouse prefers to give and receive love, so that way they're not kind of talking across each other and failing to love their spouse as they want to, as they desire to be loved. And the Bible is very clear. God's love language, the way that God prefers that we express our love to him, is through obeying him, right? John 14:23 comes to mind, right? If you love me, you will obey my commands. And my Father and I will come to you, and we will make our home with you. If you love me, you will obey what I command. So if you love God, you keep his word, you meditate on his law, you delight in God's law. If you don't obey God's law, even if you profess verbally that you love God, you show really that you don't. So there's two guys, right? One who is allured by, enticed by, drawn in by, and then victimized by sin and wickedness and godlessness. And the other is the man who delights in God's law and meditates on it. And then in verses 3 through 4, we see kind of the psalmist uses an illustration and kind of shows us how these two guys kind of size up. So he, the godly man who meditates on God's law and delights in it, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away, right? Two things that I want to point out from this illustration that are helpful in us thinking about how we pursue godliness and ultimately how we pursue joy in God rather than joy in sin, right? One being the results of a life of pursuing joy in God versus sin, so the results, and the other being the pursuit, right? The what it looks like to pursue joy in God as opposed to sin. So first, the results, there's the godly man. The result of his pursuit of joy in God is that his life is like a tree. It's like a firm, strong tree planted by a living water, by a river of life. It's bearing fruit. Its leaves never wither. It's fortified. It's immovable. I did some research on trees and root systems this week as I was studying, And, research is a strong word. I read up on Wikipedia this week about trees and roots. And it's crazy how extensive, how if you look at a tree with its roots, like if you look at a cutaway, how extensive and vast the root system is. It goes further out than like the furthest limbs of the tree above the ground. It goes way out past them, and it goes dozens of feet down, deep down into the ground. I mean, when you're looking at a tree, the majority of the tree is underground. It's in the roots. And the minority of the tree is probably above the ground with the trunk and the leaves and everything that you see there, right? Which is why trees are so strong, right? It's why like if you're walking like on the sidewalk that there's a tree beside it, the roots might very well have like disrupted the concrete slabs and pushed them up or moved them around or cracked them entirely, because these big, strong roots go way out into the ground in every direction and way deep down into the ground, right? It's why if you like you can drive a car into a tree and the tree won't budge at all. Like 5,000-pound metal traveling 70 miles an hour, smash into a tree, and the car will be destroyed, but the tree will be right there where it was, because it's this strong, it's this strong oak tree that has roots that go far down deep into the ground. And the psalmist says that that's the life of a godly person, right? The life of a godly person is this strong, deeply rooted tree that can withstand. It can withstand everything that this life throws at it. It can withstand adversity. It can withstand trouble, because its roots are deep down in the soil and they are taking in the living water, and it's bearing fruit and its leaves are thriving and alive, pursuing joy and pleasure in knowing God is the ultimate investment, because it's divinely insured, because it doesn't fade away, right? A tree that's planted by streams of water, that's growing and living and thriving and deeply rooted and strong. The wicked, conversely, verse 4, right, are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. So if the result of pursuing joy in God is this strong, rooted, deep, lasting joy that will go on forever into eternity, then the result of pursuing joy in sin and in wickedness is just this instantaneous, like poof, like it's here for 1 second and it's gone in the next second, right? It's like chaff that the wind drives away, right? Same thing. Did some Wikipedia research on chaff, so now I'm an expert apparently. When you're harvesting wheat or grain, right, they would kind of gather up all this wheat and all this grain, and they would have it, and the chaff is this like this scaly, like dried out, like crust, or like outside of the seed, like the kernel of the wheat seed is what you want, but you want to get rid of all of the chaff that's worthless around it. So you would like pound it or mill it or whatever and try to get all that stuff separated, and then you would throw it in the air. I think it's called threshing. You'd throw it in the air, and then the heavy wheat kernels would fall down to the ground, and the wind would blow away the chaff that's virtually weightless, right? So it just, the chaff would just blow away, and then the valuable, the kernels and the seeds would fall to the ground, right? And that's kind of how the psalmist illustrates pursuing joy in sin, right? Is that any semblance of joy or happiness that you might experience in those fleeting moments of ecstasy or whatever it is, right? They are gone in a second. Joy from knowing God, deeply rooted, can withstand the test of time into eternity. Joy that comes from pursuing sin is maybe here briefly, but it's gone in a second, right? The gratification that you feel from getting the last word in an argument and saying that thing that really got that person and really made you know, everyone that was within earshot knew how smart and how good and how right you were. It feels really good, but not for long, right? Lying, blaming someone else for your mistakes, taking credit for what someone else did, you know, overindulging in food or alcohol, sexual immorality, lust, whatever it is, the gratification that you get lasts for a moment and then it vanishes all too quickly. And you're left with guilt and shame, and you're left with empty, just profound emptiness, right? Pursuing joy in sin is like just a steady diet of candy that gives you a rush of, you know, dopamine in the moment when you eat it, but, you know, immediately after you eat the bag of Skittles, your hunger has not been satisfied, and you are left feeling empty, and then ultimately you get, you know, diabetes and hypertension if you do that your whole life, right? Sin is instant gratification followed by regret and ultimately ruin, right? It's like chaff that the wind drives away. So that's the results of pursuing joy in either God or in sin. One makes you into this rooted, strong, matured, aged oak tree that can weather the storm, and one is instant gratification that's gone in a second. And the other that's interesting from an agricultural perspective is the pursuit of joy, right? Chaff is an annual event, right? Like you separate the wheat from the chaff every year at harvest time. You do that thing where you throw it up in the air, the chaff flies away, the wheat falls down. Happens every year. In the grand scheme of things, that is a very small, it does not take long at all to have chaff. Right? It takes weeks. You plant the wheat, and then a few weeks later, you're harvesting, and there's chaff. Conversely, it takes an incredibly long time for a tree to grow from like a seed and then to slowly grow into this massive, tall, strong, deeply rooted oak tree. Years and years and years. The oldest trees on the planet, according to Wikipedia, are thousands and thousands of years old, right? Trees take a long time to grow and to develop their strength and to be firmly rooted, right? It does not take long at all to find an outlet for pursuing joy through sin. It doesn't take long. It's easy come, easy go. You can find a way to gratify your sinful nature and your sinful impulses in a second, but it takes a long time. It takes a long time of long-term investing to grow as you pursue joy through knowing God, right? It takes years and years of prayer and meditation. It takes years of reading your Bible, years of denying yourself and killing sin, years of church attendance and sitting under the preaching of God's word and leaning into the biblical community that you've kind of covenanted with and immersed yourself in. It takes a long time to enjoy the joys of knowing God and having an intimate relationship with God. It's hard fought, and you come to enjoy it slowly over the long term of being a Christian. So joys from sin are easily obtained, but they're quickly lost, and you're worse off for having leaned into them. The joys of knowing God and walking with God are hard fought, and they are a result of long term investment, but they're eternally insured, and they're rooted, and they last. Right? The pursuit of joy either in sin or in God, and their respective strategies to obtain them, and then the results of having obtained them. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist kind of dispenses with the illustrations and basically just gives us point blank, flat out, what exactly those who pursue joy in sin can expect, and those who pursue joy in God can expect, right? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, right? Psalmist describes in no uncertain terms what it looks like to watch the momentary pleasure that you once had from pursuing sin and wickedness, just watch it slip through your fingers, right? And it looks like standing before God and experiencing his judgment, right? It looks like the fullness of the wrath and the judgment of God against sin falling hard on you and being rendered completely incapable of doing anything about it, right? All the money that you earned can't buy your way out of escaping God's wrath. All of the influence that you had, you can't call in enough favors to get yourself out of God's judgment when you die, right? The way of the wicked, he dies, he stands before God in judgment, and he is completely unable to, completely incapable of standing. And not only that, right? Not only will the wicked not stand in judgment, but they also will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, right? So there is this there's this present and future reality, right? The future reality is the wicked will not stand in judgment. You live this great life. You enjoy everything that the world has to offer in terms of sin and everything that you can get from it, but then you meet your maker. And you're judged for a pastor that used to disciple me. He used to say, "Nice guy." Like, there's a phrase like "nice guys finish last," and he's like, "Yeah, nice guys finish last. Maybe, sure, I'll grant that. But bad guys go to hell." Right, right. The wicked will. So, do not, for the sake of your own soul, do not throw yourself into this reckless pursuit of joy in sin and in the world, because you'll find yourself standing before God in judgment, incapable of standing. There's this future thing to be feared, but there's also a present reality that you are giving up when you pursue joy in sin, and that is the congregation of the righteous. That is that's church membership. That's being a part of a good, healthy, local church, right? That is having a group of believers who can walk alongside you and who can encourage you and who can instruct you and hold you accountable and who can who can rejoice with you when you rejoice and who can mourn with you when you mourn. Non-Christians will seek this and pursue this any way that they can, right? Hang out at bars and have buddies to talk to, or people that share the same hobbies, or fellow fans of the same sports teams, whatever it is. But the bottom line is, God is saying that true community and fellowship in the gospel is something that's often imitated but never duplicated. And non-Christians ultimately find themselves in isolation, incapable of enjoying the congregation of the righteous, incapable of enjoying real relationships with fellow Christians that are rooted in the gospel, right? So pursue pleasure in sin. You miss out on being a part of the church in this life. You miss out on being with God in the next life. And ultimately, you find yourself standing before him, experiencing his terrible, awful judgment and wrath because of your sin and rebellion. And then conversely, right, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This word "know" in Hebrew means more. It's more significant than the word "know" in English. If the word "know" means just to have knowledge of or to be aware of, this word "know" is yada in Hebrew, and it means to have a deep, an intimate, exhaustive knowledge of, to be invested in, to care about, to look into, to peer into, or to be particularly acquainted with or invested in. It's a lot of significance, and the psalmist says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's the picture is one of God looking over his people from heaven and just following their every move with great interest and great care and great concern and great investment, right? In the same way that a father would watch intently over his kids and care about who they are and what they're doing and why they're doing it. And he's really invested in their life and in their growth and in their success. And he takes it upon himself to love them and care for them and protect them and provide for them. The same way that a father does that with his children is the same way that this word "know" kind of connotes, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous and he cares deeply about it and he longs for the good of his people and he's heavily invested in his people, right? You pursue joy in sin. You allow yourself to be enticed, to ultimately be neutralized and taken captive by sin. And even though you can, to be sure, you can obtain pleasure, right? You can obtain some semblance or some illusion of pleasure in sin. That semblance of pleasure will be gone in an instant. It will be gone before you know it. It's easy come, easy go, like chaff in the wind. And then when you're done, you find yourself alone, isolated, standing before God and experiencing his judgment and wrath. Or you can pursue joy in God. You can pursue joy in knowing God and having a relationship with God and obeying him. And even though that joy is hard fought and it's a long time coming and it takes years and years to slowly grow into maturity, when it does, with patience, with the spiritual disciplines, when you pursue joy in God, you get joy that's lasting and that's eternal and that's strong and that can stand the test of time, right? There's temporary pleasure from sin followed by regret, and then there's ultimate eternal joy from God. And that joy from God is found, it's found by trusting him. It's found by trusting him and enjoying the assurance and the security that comes from trusting in Christ. It's the joy from God is found by acknowledging that Jesus paid the penalty that you deserve on the cross, that he was treated as if he was a sinner in your place so that you could be treated as if you were sinless instead of him, right? The joy that comes from pursuing God looks like trusting him and hiding in Christ and allowing his death on the cross to be your payment for your sin. And then standing before God and boasting not in your own merit, not in your own works, not in what you have done, but instead boasting in the merits of and the works of Jesus and what he has done for you, that brings a security and an assurance that will give you lasting joy, unlike any fleeting semblance of joy that you might experience in pursuing joy in sin, right? When you trust Christ, and only when you trust Christ, can you truly and really delight in God's law so that you can enjoy God's grace. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth that we read here in Psalm 1, for the reality that true joy, that real joy and eternal pleasure, they are found in you and nowhere else. Lord, we repent of our tendency to sinfully seek joy and pleasure apart from you. God, we foolishly run to sin thinking that it will satisfy us, and it never does. Jesus, we pray that you would give us grace to repent of our sin and to run to you and to experience real joy that we were created for. Lord, help us to be a strong tree planted by the river of life, bearing fruit, as opposed to chaff that is blown away in the wind. Lord, we pray that you would help us to glorify you and to be satisfied in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.